So tonight I want to talk about a faith worth dying for. What would you be willing to die for? Is there anything you would be willing to die for? You know, a few years ago, around about the time of the Vietnam War, America reintroduced the draft for young men, and there were protests all across the country. I remember them well because I was the same age here when they introduced the draft here in Australia. I've got here, in the next slide, a sign that was carried by a student at Princeton University. I've had to reconstruct the sign because it wasn't readable the way it was, but that was what was on the sign. Nothing is worth dying for. That was part of the protests at the time of the draft for conscription. Now, I'd suggest that that's symptomatic of our Western culture. I'm not defending the war that was going on at the time. I'm just talking about this statement, nothing is worth dying for. Because I think in our Western culture, we think an awful lot about how to make our lives more comfortable, quite often at the expense of others. But we don't really think there is anything that's worth dying for. Back in 1956, this is one of my earliest memories, there were five missionaries in the jungles of South America who were trying to take the gospel to the Aka Indians there. And they tried for many months, and eventually they made contact, and then one day the Indians descended upon them on the sand pit where they were and murdered them. And one of those missionaries was a man by the name of Jim Elliot. His widow, Elizabeth Elliot, who died not all that long ago actually, wrote these words, which is on the next slide. I don't know if you can read that. She wrote, "There is nothing worth living for unless it's worth dying for. There's nothing worth living for unless it's worth dying for." This weekend is the 70th anniversary of the D-Day landings at Normandy in France. In that operation, the Allies landed something like 150,000 troops. Apparently that day, 150,000 men did think there was a cause worth dying for, and 5,000 of them did die on that day, and lots more the days after. Now, many of those 150,000 also had to kill for their cause, but I'm not talking about whether you are prepared to kill for your cause, because we know that there are lots of people, too many in the world today, who are prepared to murder and maim innocent civilians like suicide bombers and so on, who are prepared to do that for their cause. But I'm not talking about asking, are you prepared to kill for what you believe in? What I want you to think about is, am I prepared to die for what I believe in? Does what you believe mean so much to you that you would be prepared to die? In the reading we had today from Acts 6 and 7, there were two parties. There was, first of all, one party who were prepared to kill for what they believed in. And then there was another party who was prepared to die for what he believed in. I want us to think about those two. Let's bring up the next slide. So this is that part of the world at the time that we're talking about. So down here is Jerusalem, where all the action is taking place in these early chapters of Acts. And in Jerusalem there were two types of Jews. There were those who were born here in Jerusalem and in Israel itself, and they spoke the local language, which was Aramaic, which was a bit like Hebrew, only not. And then there were Jews that came from outside of Israel, and the rest of the world basically spoke Greek. And so you had in Jerusalem, you had Greek-speaking Jews who were born outside of Israel. You had Aramaic-speaking Jews who were born inside Israel. Now, last week we saw how both those types of Jews were becoming Christians. And that led to a problem because the Greek-speaking Jews who came from outside of Israel felt that they were being disadvantaged, they were being neglected. We're not told whether they actually were or not, but they certainly felt that way. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. And that led to the setting apart of the first deacons in the church, and Ken was telling us about that last week, how they were set apart, particularly to make sure no one was neglected. If we go back then to, can we go back and forth to the Bible reading? Okay, so Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, where we read about the first deacons who were set apart in the church. What I should do is ask you who can remember their names. Too late. Here we go. Okay, they chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, who we're told was definitely from outside of Israel. And in fact, they're probably all from outside of Israel because they've all got Greek names. Not one of them has a Hebrew name there. And so they're probably all Greek-speaking Jews. And the one we're thinking about tonight is the first one who's mentioned there, Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We're pretty sure he was a Greek-speaking Jew. Go down to verse 9, and we read there that in Israel there were Jews who were not Christians and they were from other parts of the empire. It says there that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. So the synagogue is just a sort of church where the Jews meet. And they were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. So just have a look at the next slide, if we can. Okay, so there's Cyrene, and they came across to Jerusalem. You can see where they came from. Next slide. There's the Alexandrians, who came from Alexandria. And the next slide, there's those that came from Cilicia. So you can see they came from all different parts of the empire. They're all Greek-speaking Jews. They haven't become Christians. They're meeting in Jerusalem, and they're meeting at the synagogue of the freedmen. And these are especially fanatical. Don't go back to the passage at the moment. I'll just read out what it says here in chapter 6 and verse 9. It says they were disputing with Stephen. So Stephen, who's this probably Greek-speaking Jew, he's come from outside of Israel, and now he's down here in Jerusalem. He's become a Christian. These other Greek-speaking Jews haven't become Christians, and they're upset with Stephen. Maybe Stephen used to be part of them. They certainly seem to have known him. Okay, now this weekend is not only the 70th anniversary of the D-Day landings, but it's also another special anniversary. Big blank looks. Anyone have a public holiday tomorrow? Yes, what do you reckon it is, Jesse? Queen's birthday. We get a public holiday for the Queen's birthday. New Zealand gets a public holiday for the Queen's birthday. Gibraltar gets a public holiday. And St Helena and Papua New Guinea and the Solomon Islands and Ascension Island and even Tristan da Cunha, wherever that is. Guess where they don't get a public holiday for the Queen's birthday? England. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever noticed that some of the fiercest monarchists actually don't live in England? Some of the fiercest monarchists actually live in Australia? Often you'll find that those from outside a country are more fanatical about that country's religious and cultural observances than those that are born there. And that's what's happening here. If we can go back to our text, please. There arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. The Jews who were born in Jerusalem and Israel aren't particularly happy, but those from outside are even unhappier. They're even more fanatical. And there's one in particular who came from Cilicia who's the most fanatical of all. Anyone know his name? Yes, Dionne. Saul, that's right. We're going to get to him a bit late. No, we're not actually. We're going to stop when we get to the end of chapter 8. He's mentioned at the end of our reading today. We might get to him. All right, let's go back then to verse 10 here. It says that this dispute arose. They're not happy with Stephen because he's this fellow Greek-speaking Jew who's gone to the dark side. And it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And of course, if you lose an argument, you get mighty mad, and they got mighty mad. It says, then they secretly induced men to say, We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Let's keep going. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, brought him to the council. This is the local parliament. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So Stephen has to front up to the council, and then he gives this long speech in chapter 7. We'll just look at verse 2 there. After the high priest asks him to go ahead, he says, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And so he goes through this really, really long speech. He gets cut off. We can jump down to verse 54, which is right near the end. So right at the end we read that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So, you know, what's the point of it all? I mean, this is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. In fact, it's one of the longest sermons recorded in the Bible. So what's the point of having this really long sermon in the book of Acts, which we haven't read yet, but which I'm going to refer to? Let's have a think about the charges. Go back to chapter 6, verse 10. These were the charges that were brought against him. So the first charge, they say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So that's the first charge, blasphemy. He spoke against Moses, he spoke against God. And then down to verse 13, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. So they're the charges that were brought against Stephen. They said he's speaking against God's holy place, which was the temple. He's speaking against God's holy messengers, in particular Moses. And he's speaking against God's holy message, in particular the law, which came with Moses. Now, Stephen's response is this. He basically says, "Come on, guys, it's time for a reality check." He begins by talking about God's holy place. So God's holy place was the holy temple, which was in the holy city of Jerusalem, which was in the holy land of Israel. Stephen's message is, you're missing the point. You're so concerned for a holy place that you're missing out on seeing a holy God. Now we know that today Jews and Arabs are still fighting over who's going to possess the Holy Land. I don't want to trivialise that. They both think they have a right to it. I would be pretty upset if a foreign power were to invade Australia and take the land away from the land that I think I have a right to. So I don't want to trivialise what's happening today over there. But this is the way Stephen responds to it. We go down to verse 4 and he talks about Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of Israel. He's the one they all look back to. He's the one who first came into the land. And he says there in verse 4, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved into this land in which you now dwell. And then he says this, look at this. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. Abraham had this wonderful relationship with God. He's the one in the Bible who is called the friend of God. Yet he never possessed so much as a foot of the land, the so-called Holy Land. What about the holy place, the temple? We go down to verse 44. And there in verse 44, Stephen deals with the holy place, which is the temple. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as God appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he'd see. What did they have? They had the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? What was it? What's it made of? Animal skins. It was a tent. They didn't even have a temple. All they had was a tent. That's what God told them to make. The temple wasn't even God's idea, because it says down there in verse 47, it says, but Solomon built him a house. It was Solomon's idea, well, before his David's. God's idea was the tent that you could move around and you weren't located in one place. But Solomon said, or David said, time you had a house. So it wasn't wrong to build a house, to build a temple, but God's saying, or Stephen's saying, look, you're so attached to the temple, it wasn't even God's idea. In fact, he says, verse 48, he says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? So you see the message that Stephen's trying to get across there. And that's something that lots of people grapple with today. They cling to things that they can see, tangible things, as being the source of their spirituality. Might be a sacred place. Mary Ann was showing us all her photos of the Holy Land on Friday night, which I encourage you to see, and she'll keep getting you to hurry up, but it's still good to see. And, you know, she was saying, she was pointing out places where there were people who just were thinking, oh, this is such a holy place, I have such a wonderful spiritual experience here. They're really attached to places. Some people are attached to a picture they have of Jesus, or maybe a cross. Some people go into big cathedrals and they hear the wonderful organ music and they think, oh, this is where my spirituality comes from. Or sometimes it can be a more modern setting and more modern music and they can think, oh, this is where my spirituality comes from. We easily make these things a substitute for a living relationship with God. And that's what Israel was doing. They'd made the holy temple and all its beautiful music and the holy city, Jerusalem, and the holy land, Israel, they'd made that a substitute for their living relationship with God. That's what Stephen's trying to tell them. What about God's messengers and his message? Because that was the other accusation that was brought against Stephen. They said, you're speaking against God's holy messengers and the holy message that he they brought, especially Moses. Let's go right back to the beginning of Israel. Let's go back to verse 8. Because Israel was founded by the 12 sons of Jacob, they became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 sons of Jacob are known as the patriarchs. And Stephen says in verse 8, he says, so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So we're right back to the very beginning of Israel. And then it says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. So God had sent them Joseph. God had given visions and messages to Joseph, and Joseph had gone to his brothers and tried to tell them what God was saying, and they didn't want to listen to God's messenger. What about Moses? Let's go down to verse 23. It says, when Moses was 40 years old, he's living as a prince in Egypt, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. They're now slaves in Egypt. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbour wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So once again, what's happening here? God has sent them a messenger, and God's raised up someone to deliver them, but they don't want to listen to God's messenger. So you can see a bit of a pattern developing here, and Stephen picks up on that pattern. If we get into verse 51, we'll see that he brings it all together. This is why he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." It's a good use of the word always. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute?" So having given this history, he says, look, can't you see there's a pattern here? Every time God sends you a messenger, you don't listen to the messenger, you don't listen to the message, you reject the messenger, you reject the message. And then he goes on in verse 52 and says, "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." So that's the prophets who were prophesying Jesus' coming, "of whom you've now become betrayers and murderers." And then he says in verse 53, "You're the ones who received the law by the direction of angels, and you haven't kept it. You accuse me of breaking the law." You look at your own history. Over and over again, God sends you prophets. You don't listen to the prophets, but you kill them. You kill the prophets that prophesied Jesus, and now you've betrayed and murdered Jesus himself. You've rejected the ultimate prophet that God sent. So much for accusing Stephen of not honouring God's messengers and their message. And again, we face this sort of thing today because there are many today who think they are following God, but they are rejecting Christ. The Bible says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to our fathers in the past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." His Son is the ultimate way in which God has spoken to us. So you can't follow God if you reject his Son. And you can't be following the Son of God if you reject his word. There are some, maybe some of you here, there are some who will hold to, you know, parts of these sacred writings, which is the Bible. They hold to the bits they like, you know, they love the bits that talk about how God loves people and how God forgives sins, but they don't want to listen to the other bits that say we should repent of our sins and we should hate our sin and turn from it and trust in Christ. You can't follow God if you don't follow his Son. And you can't follow his Son if you don't listen to his word. So how did they respond? Well, let's go back to verse 54, which we've read a couple of times. It says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." But then it goes on and says, "But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." There's a certain irony there because, can we go back to chapter 6 and verse 11? This is what he was accused of. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, they accused him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they're saying, look, you're blaspheming the glory of God. When Stephen begins to speak there in chapter 7 and verse 2, we read, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the glory, God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." So they've accused him of speaking against God. When Stephen begins his sermon, he begins by talking about the God of glory. And then if we can go right back to verse 55 again, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." So in the end, it wasn't those who were prepared to kill, as they thought, for the glory of God who saw the glory of God, but it was the one who was prepared to die for the glory of God who saw the glory of God. Let me come back to the question I asked you at the beginning. Well, let me put it differently. Are you prepared to die for your faith? Because this is a faith which is worth dying for. Stephen is the first to die for his faith in the book of Acts. We call a person like that a martyr. But originally the word martyr simply means a witness. It doesn't necessarily mean someone who gives his life for his faith. If you take the word in its original meaning, it's incorrect to say that Stephen was the first Christian martyr, because he wasn't the first Christian witness. There were lots of Christian witnesses before him. But we know from the subsequent history of the book of Acts that lots of martyrs, lots of witnesses have had to sacrifice their lives. Let me say a word to you who are Christians here tonight and who believe witnessing is important. We believe that those of us who are Christians are called upon to witness for Christ and his gospel. Now, in the biblical sense, all Christians are martyrs because all Christians are to be witnesses. But could I suggest to you, those of you who are Christians here tonight, that the only witnessing that is worthy of the name of witnessing is witnessing that is prepared to die for what you believe. If we don't think our faith in Christ is worth dying for, then we don't really appreciate who Christ is. And we don't really appreciate how wonderful the message of the gospel is. Please think about that. And the next time you engage in what you might call witnessing, just try substituting the biblical word martyr for the word witness, just to remind yourself of how important what you're doing and what you're witnessing to. For those of you tonight who aren't Christians, can we have the last slide, please? If you've got nothing worth dying for, you've got nothing worth living for. What's worth dying for? Well, let me tell you that a holy place isn't worth dying for. And all the things that often get identified with religion today, lots of those things aren't worth dying for. A religious experience isn't worth dying for. I mean, I'm not going to die for defending a possible vision I've had or a feeling that, you know, I may have felt at some stage. And a man-made message isn't worth dying for. There are lots of religious gurus running around today with their messages of self-help. I'm not going to die for those messages. But this I would die for. For God, for Christ, for the gospel, because this is truth. And this is life. And this is the forgiveness of our sins and life with God. And that's better than anything you could have in life here upon this earth. You know, back in the Old Testament, David wrote 3,000 years ago, he wrote to God, he wrote of God, he said, "Your loving kindness is better than life. Your loving kindness is better than life." Think about what the psalmist wrote. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That is worth dying for.